The purple passage we have today, I just want to look at it from the angle of a graduation speech, because in many ways this one is Jesus' graduation speech to his disciples as they graduate. Anyone been to one? Anyone been to a graduation? Your own? Others? Okay, when you were there, the image I have of them is when they throw their hats up. Did anyone else throw their hat up when they were at a graduation speech? No? Was it just not a done thing? Maybe it's you just see it on TV or something. I kind of did it, but feebly. Do you know what I mean? I kind of took it off and went, and then I was like really careful to catch it because I thought, I don't want to bust it, have to pay the deposit, you know, that sort of stuff. It's like I really live on the edge, really. But speeches are graduation events. You probably don't remember yours. I don't remember mine. Most people don't. But they're meant to be these profound, massive speeches. They're meant to be big. They're not meant to be feeble. They're meant to propel you out into life. And I've got a couple of quotes. If you look on graduation speeches on the internet, you'll see a couple of quotes that they got there for the reflections. One famous one is Steve Jobs, the Apple founder and CEO who died a couple of years ago, and he was at Stanford University. And one of his quotes he said in there was this: "The only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition." I've got another little excerpt, the next one, from J.K. Rowling, who gave the Harvard one in 2008. She was the author of Harry Potter. And she said, "If you retain the ability to imagine yourself into the lives of those who don't have your advantages, then it will not only be a proud families who celebrate your existence, but thousands and millions of people whose reality you've helped to change. We do not need magic to change the world. We carry all the power we need inside ourselves already. We have the power to imagine better." Now, if you read them, they're great, honestly great speeches. They're witty, insightful, humble, poignant. I really enjoyed them. They have a lot to say about how important failure and struggle are in life. They're enjoyable. A lot to say about finding what you're good at and going for it. But they are products of our society and our time. They are time bound. They are what actually you'd expect if you studied our society. You'd think, yeah, that's what a society would produce like that. They're culturally bound. They're actually not that applicable, and it's fair enough, but they're not that applicable to the rest of human history or the rest of the world right now. They don't have much to say to them, people who don't have the options of choosing where they want to work. What do you reckon Jesus would say at the graduation speech of his disciples? Well, it's different. It's different because it's all about him, which the other speeches are, but it is all about him. It is unusual as a graduation speech, but he's not normal and he's not a normal speaker. And so his speech is all about his authority, his mission and his presence. He's interesting in that way. But just before we get there, we're going to go through it. It's a great speech. But before we get there, we look at the context, don't you? So turn with me if you've got Bibles in any way, electronic form, paper, whatever. Look at verse 16 just as we kind of come to it. And let's look at that. You always do that with the Bible, right? Context. Verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And you see right there, the 11 disciples. It's the graduation speech about the disciples. They followed him. And these were the disciples who followed him throughout his ministry. When he'd started in northern Galilee, they followed him around there as he preached, as he healed, as he talked to great crowds, as he did amazing things. They followed him. They followed him all the way down south to the capital, where he really clashed with the religious authorities. And it's about now we remember it says 11 disciples. It's 11, not 12. We know there were normally 12. There's 11 here. In Jerusalem, you remember, Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of the authorities. And Peter denied Jesus. The other disciples abandoned him, and he was arrested and then tried and then crucified and then buried. And finally, just before this event, the gospel records he was raised to life. And the 11 disciples, I love it. It's like a pointed reminder to the readers. Judas isn't there, but Peter is. It's almost as much about Peter. Peter betrayed him. Peter really stuffed up. Peter abandoned him. But it's 11 Peters there. It's an interesting start. And they're called to go to the Galilee, to the mountain to where Jesus had directed them. I kind of wanted to get a photo for you because it's an actual place, the mountain of Galilee where they were. There's a couple of mountains. So you could actually go and stand in that place where Jesus stood with them if we knew which mountain it was and all that sort of thing. But you could literally go there because it's a geographical place, just as the Gospels are historical books, and they write about a factual account of Jesus' life. Always got to remember this. These are legit historical accounts here. They're not legend or myth. Just read the Bible in comparison with a Greek or Roman myth sometime. Just do it. Just Google sometime on the internet and read them in comparison. This screams out historical accounts of what they were. And verse 17 really confirms it, I think. Look at verse 17. I love it. It's a crazy verse in a sense. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's details that like that, but some doubted, that remind you, this isn't a non-fiction account. This isn't a non... Sorry for that. Got my double negatives kind of fucked up there. Always be careful with double negatives. They bite you, don't they? This is a non-fiction account. This, you know, if you were making this up, there's no way you wouldn't take that out. Why would you put that negative detail there at this triumphant moment? Jesus is there, they worshipped him, and some doubted. Like, it's just this crazy thing. Why would you put it there unless it happened? And it did happen. They doubted. And the word for doubt is the same word that's used back in chapter 14, verse 31, when Jesus says to Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see, doubt's there. It's not intellectual rejection and unbelief in Jesus. It's kind of hesitation, uncertainty in the face of what is a unique occurrence. So doubt, I don't know, maybe there's people here, maybe you're familiar with doubt. Doubt's okay. Doubt, people in the Bible have doubts. Honestly, you could do a theology of doubt from the Bible, from Abraham all the way through. There are doubts all the way. And they're not the death knell of faith. People have doubts. These people are standing before the risen Lord Jesus and they have doubts. Doubts are not the death knell of faith. They're not a very good dwelling place long term, but they're not the kind of death rattle of faith. The thing I love about Christianity is it's not about silencing doubts, turning off your mind and just saying over and over again, there's no place like home, there's no place like home, I believe, there's no... It's not Christianity. But neither is it kind of dwelling in doubts. Yeah, I have doubts. I'm a doubting kind of guy and a kind of cool, kind of aren't I deep kind of point as well. Don't go in either of those places for doubts. But doubts, they're not the death rattle. Don't deny them. Don't dwell on them endlessly either. Go to Jesus. And these people are in a good spot. They're right there before Jesus. Some doubted. Well, you assume they went to him and then they went to the disciples. What do you think? Is this really the Jesus we followed? I don't know what you do with your doubts. Go to someone, talk to them about it. Say it specifically what your problem is. Maybe you think Jesus wasn't really God. Maybe you don't know how you can trust a first century document in the 21st century. Write it out. Maybe go to some of these skeptics' nights. That'd be a great place to go to and really think about some of your questions. Go to Jesus with your doubts. He's worth it. He's got the answers. But now we get to the graduation speech. It's about his authority, his mission, and his presence. We're at the graduation speech, and it starts with a bang, doesn't it? Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Bang! All authority. There have been glimpses of this all throughout the Gospels. Just glimpses. You look at Jesus, he's healing untreatable sicknesses. Blindness from birth, paralysis, and he's healing them. He's calming freak of nature storms. He claims divine rights to forgive sins. He teaches with divine authority. It's been coming all the way there, hasn't it? And finally, it's revealed here, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's busting out of the narrow Jewish confines that the Jews in the first century had of their Messiah. They thought he was a Messiah just for them. But all the way through the Gospels, Jesus has been hints that he's not just for them. He's got bigger. He's got a bigger reach, a bigger scope. And here, bam, it's like the Incredible Hulk just busting out of these tight-fitting cultural clothes into this Messiah who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's a big call. And let's think about authority for a second here, shall we? Authority. What does authority involve? Authority involves right and power. Right? Authority involves right, the right to act as you see fit. And the power to be able to do so. The right to act as you see fit and the power to be able to do so. We have some much experience of authority, don't we? We live with all sorts of limited authorities. Governments have authority over us. Bosses have authority. Teachers have authority in schools. Parents have authority over children. I have authority over my children, apparently. It's a limited authority. I decide what they're going to eat, sort of. it just kills me. But we have this saying to them, we say, because they panic when things go on their plate they don't want, we say, who decides what goes on your plate? And they say, Mummy and Daddy. And we say, who decides what goes in your mouth? And they say, we do. Because as much as I like to have the authority to force it into their mouth, and I've kind of tried. Don't judge me and don't report me. But it's just hard, isn't it? And I reckon that it says all the more, we have limited powers. But Jesus' authority is all the more out of control that way, isn't it? It's all authority in heaven and on earth. It's all of it. There's a quote from Abraham Kuyper, who was struggling to kind of capture the outrageousness of this. And he famously put it like this. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. That's a big claim, outrageous claim, politically incorrect claim. I mean, imagine if I made that claim. Imagine if I sidled up to you after here and I said, strange thing happened during the week. I've been given all authority and power. Imagine if I did that. You'd just be like, oh, that's nice. I've got to go and do something for someone somewhere else. That's what you'd say. And you'd be right, because I'll be a nutter. But the strange thing about Jesus is, he's not a nutcase. Like, you read through it, he's the sanest person you've ever met. And he combines this staggering claim of power and this authority claim with the weakness of the cross that he's almost like just come off. I don't know anyone like Jesus. This is one of the reasons why I think he's the best person ever to follow in human history. There's just no one worth following more than Jesus. Muhammad didn't claim what he claims. Buddha doesn't claim what he claims. And yet Jesus claims more than them and grabs weakness as well in his death on the cross. He's an amazing person to follow. And yet in our society, and in the society of France, where we're hoping to go soon, it's a claim that's harder and harder to believe and appreciate. And it's harder for a number of reasons, I think. There are intellectual reasons. I'm not so convinced they're as weighty as we think they are. You know, some people say, well, you know, I'm not really into it. I can't believe because we have more scientific knowledge. Science has just proved religion and so on. I'm more into science than religion. I just think that claim doesn't actually stand up to any analysis of any length, really. If you look at the stats, scientists generally have pretty much the same levels of belief as the general public. Science doesn't seem to have any impact on their beliefs. And if you look at the scientific revolution, the 15th to 17th century, just of some of them, they're not skeptics, they're devout Christians who are carrying out these revolutionary scientific theories. No, I don't buy that. I don't think that's there. I think the reason we struggle is because of what science has done to our lifestyles. You put yourself back in the shoes of the old peasant days, okay? I'm descended from Polish peasants. Long line of Polish peasants. Eat lots of potatoes and cabbages and work in the fields a long time. Pickles as well, the best pickles Poles make. Back then you were used to authority. There was the overseer who told you what to do out there. There was the king of the country. There was the god there. There was the local noble. There was all the other nobles. There was anyone there had more authority than you. You're used to authority. You're also not independent the way we are. You're dependent, vulnerable, helpless, fragile. You're eating dinner, one of your teeth falls out. Do you know what I mean? You wake up in the morning and one of your kids might have died. Life expectancy is so much smaller. You don't know when, you're waiting on the weather to change so you can have rain, so you can have water, so you can have crops grow and you don't starve. There's all this sort of stuff that you feel vulnerable about that you're so much more, I think, with a more realistic understanding of the way the world is. Fast forward to us, We have freedom over so many areas of our lives. We have freedom and almost authority over what we do for a job, who we marry, where we live, what we wear, what we eat, what we smell like, what bread we eat, what water we eat, what music we listen to. Charles Taylor, the academic, describes modern people as buffered from the modern world. Buffered because of the way technology buffers us from a dangerous world. It kind of gives us the illusion of power and control. I can get into my car and tell it what temperature I want the air to be. I can dictate the temperature of the air that's all around me. I can command an entire orchestra to play whatever music I want while I go for a long jog. You know, earphones, but you know, you don't carry an orchestra with you, right? You know, no king throughout history could do that, and yet we can do that. The average person in our society, we can do that. We can do that, and so a society becomes kind of buffered from reality and thinks that individuals have control over their lives. That's why we had these speeches, who I really enjoyed, but they focused down on the individual because that's where we've been pushed towards. We've been almost conformed, almost socially transformed to be thinking that way now. We're predisposed to that thinking, the individual thinking that no one is over me but me. And see, when the Bible says things like, God has taken you, in Colossians say, taken you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light, it's not that the kingdom of darkness, you think, is that a really good metaphor? Our world doesn't seem darkness, you think, oh, people are sitting in the dark sharpening knives, getting ready to murder people kind of thing. Is that really the image? No, the images of darkness is of pure independence from God. Not needing God, not listening to God, not acknowledging God in any way. And the independence of modern individualism pushes us towards that way. I'm not dependent on the weather for my water. I'm not dependent on the weather for my bread. The water comes out of the tap, bread comes from Coles, right? That's what it does. I don't care if the rain comes down because the prices are coming down at Coles, right? down, sorry. We'll move on from there. That shouldn't have been done. Jesus, we don't know, Jesus has been shoved away in our society, in modern societies. And you know, in some ways, I think Christians have to acknowledge that was a little bit our fault sometimes, because churches didn't act the way their Messiah wanted them to act. Churches took on secular authority in many times. You know, Jesus didn't say his church has all the authority or Christians have authority. He has all the authority. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. And when Christians did and the church did try to take too much control, it was rightly put away into the separation of church and state, which is a Christian concept, and Christians were involved in separating the church and state. But sadly, in France, as I was mentioning before, this has happened in a huge way, in a massive way, and Christianity has been quarantined now into this tiny little hobby that you may or may not be into, but you sure as heck can't talk to anyone else about. And we're in this place, and the problem is, and in France, it's this place where ground zero for secularism. Voltaire, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, Derrida, Foucault, Lyotard, Godard, Ricoeur, they're all there, and that's the place where so much of this wellspring of the rejection of God has spread around the world. Lots of great stuff as well, let's be honest, we all know about that, but it has led to materialism, where God is absent and materialism is failing France. And materialism is failing Australia as well, I think. We can't go into all the details here, but when Jesus says here, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, we need to hear his claim and really wrestle with it, and our society needs to wrestle with it. The author in the authority, well, you know, the word author as the one who creates the work, and Jesus is telling us he is God who's created this and owns it. And we need to wrestle with this. We need to wrestle as Christians with this. And I think we need to think about what it means for us Christians to live under this in our own worlds, well before we think about what our society does. Can I just ask you to think about this for a second? If you're a believer and you really hold to Jesus, hear these words again. All authority in heaven and on earth. It doesn't say all authority in heaven and on earth except when Josh is driving or angry. It doesn't say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me except what Josh does in his private time or on the internet or in other ways. It says all authority. If you're a Christian, you're sitting here today, do you acknowledge his authority in all areas of your life? He's got that authority there. He's got that authority to speak in that way to all areas of our lives. It's a real challenge, but it's also a comfort. Because I don't know if you're anything like me, but I frequently, sometimes I live and I think, hey, I'm in control. But a lot of the time, and I think kids have done this to me as well, have told me I'm not in control. I'm not in control, and I just don't always do things that I want to do in this world. And the good news is, even in this messed up world, Jesus is in control. He is a comfort there. He is a comfort when you feel stress or anxiety. It's funny, we have rising levels of anxiety or stress when actually we have less physically, existentially to worry about than any other time in human history. We still have a rising stress and anxiety. We need to come back to his authority and understand that and know the comfort of that as well. The next bit of his authority and his mission is there in verse 19. We're going to look at his mission and his presence in a little bit less length than we did in the other points, but let's quickly look at verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You see, this is the starting point for mission. Christians should certainly not go elsewhere and tell other people about Jesus unless he is indeed the authority over all peoples everywhere. So our John Stott quote in our outline says, his authority on earth allows us to dare to go to all the nations. His authority in heaven gives us our only hope of success. So Jesus is actually quoting Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 back in the Old Testament. And it's a picture, go and look at it some other time, but it's a picture of this human figure being given divine authority over peoples and nations and languages. And he picks that up and expresses it in this line, go and make disciples of all nations. This is a command to Christians. You see, it's not just to these disciples, because later on he tells the disciples, verse 20, to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, what's he just commanded them to do? Go and make disciples. Hearing what his words are there and doing it. Because as you do it, you feel like you've struggled and you think, why do I want to talk about Jesus? Well, because he's awesome. Because he forgives my sins. Because he's in charge. Because he helps me deal with sin in my life. He helps me deal with sin in my marriage. Because Jesus is Lord. Because he's amazing. He's in charge. He's created this world. Because it makes everything in life better. Because you can thank Jesus for the good things in life. You can praise him and bring him things to him when things aren't going well in life. But it's because life is all about Jesus. That's what he's telling us in his graduation speech. The other graduation speeches say, life's about you. They're great, I love them, but they do say life's about you. Figure out what you want to accomplish. J.K. Rowling's is better than Steve Jobs, I believe, because it talks about what you should be doing with your lives for others. She just doesn't have a reason for it. There's just no reason for why you should live that way. Jesus says, I'll tell you the reason, because life's not about you, it's about God and you relating to God. So this is why you need to be going out and bringing others to go and meet him. Now, I think it's tricky. I found it tricky being called a missionary. Can you imagine going out and talking to people saying you're a missionary? What kind of picture do they have? You know the picture. It's colonialistic, it's imperialistic, it's Attica. You know, it's just like not a great picture, is it? It's really not an impressive one. Has anyone read the Poisonwood Bible? I read that. It's a picture of this terrible missionary in the bad impact. It's this guy. It's don't read it. It's just absolutely depressing. It's a brilliant book, but it's just depressing. You know, this missionary's over there. He's getting in the Congo, and he's getting Congolese believers, people who become Christians, to get baptized in a river, but the river's got crocodiles in it. He's just hopeless. And he keeps saying, Tata Jesus Balava or something or other. He thinks it means Jesus is beloved, but it doesn't. It means Jesus is poison wood. And it's a disastrous image. And that's the image most of the world has about missionaries. No doubt there have been missionaries who have done terrible things. Let's acknowledge that. But missionaries have done great things around the world, bringing the gospel to people and turning people's lives upside down and bringing wonderful things, freeing people from being captive to cannibalism and all sorts of things. There's an example. Robert McKenzie, I believe, was a man who was in, where was he? He was in South Africa, and he worked long term. I'm stumbling here to find him. Here's Robert McKenzie. He actually worked, John McKenzie, helped them Africans to claim the land for themselves when white settlers were trying to take it from them. He took this African guy all the way over to England, took him, eventually got him an audience with the Queen. The Queen eventually signed over and they made the nation of Botswana. And that was a missionary who enabled that to happen. There's a great article written by Robert D. Woodbury. It's called The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. He traces how the presence of missionaries, Protestant missionaries, is the highest thing that correlates with stable democracy around the world. He looks at all sorts of variables, all the variables that anyone brings up, and he says the Protestant missionaries account for more than 50% of all the variables in terms of why there's stable democracy there. It's an excellent article. It's in the American Political Science Review. Missionaries have achieved great things. They don't go there revolutionizing, planning to do that. They go there bringing people to Jesus. But as you bring people to Jesus, all sorts of stuff happens. They go nowadays, missionaries, it's not so much the West to the rest. Nowadays, there are African missionaries who have come to Australia, to Sydney, to preach the gospel to people who are here. And it's going everywhere. And the command there is to go. Now what is involved with making disciples of Jesus? Well, what are the two main activities? It seems to me in verse 19 and 20, they are baptizing them and teaching them. And just lastly, as we finish up with them, baptizing is this great symbol of what it means to become a Christian, isn't it? It's a drowning symbol. Has anyone ever thought of that? You know, baptizing is a great symbol. It is cleansing. It's cleansing from your sins, which Jesus does. He brings forgiveness from sins. It's awesome. But it's also a public drowning. Can you, if you're getting baptized, do you have baptism soon? If you are, you should put out invitations. Come along to a public drowning. Can you imagine that? That's strangely what's happening. You're being saying your old life is going glug, 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 and your new life is coming up. That's what baptism is. Baptizing into this relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what baptism has. It's big. It's public. It's huge. It's dying to your old life and coming up. That's what being Christian is. It's massive. It's not a superficial response. It's a huge response. And lastly, it's teaching them to obey everything. Not indoctrinating. It's not enforcing. It's not, you know, any of those sorts of things. It's teaching, persuading, speaking. John Stott's quote says, "The authority by which a missionary preaches is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion." This is part of, I believe, every Christian's task. It's a duty and it's a delight. And it's a joy that we get to do it. That's why we're going to France. We need you to pray for us. We would love you to pray for us. We feel completely powerless. But we are relying on Jesus, the authority who has authority over heaven and earth, and we're gonna go there. And finally, I guess what really holds me in confidence is that in the end, look at his last words. Look at the last words of verse 20. The last words there, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus is with us always. The one who was Emmanuel, God with us. That's what he should be called in chapter 1. He now says his presence will be with us always. We don't wait to the end of our life wondering whether God will accept us or not. His salvation tells us we're his now. I don't fear being found unworthy. I don't fear being found a failure because his presence is with me. He saves me according to his grace and his presence stays with me and it will go with us as we go to preach the gospel over there. It's a wonderful thing. His goodness and presence will not leave you, will not leave me, will not leave you. And so it is the reason why we go out, because we want to share his joy, his love, his gospel, his salvation with others. Let's pray as we finish up. Heavenly Father, there's too much in this small passage for us to really grapple with. But Lord, we see Jesus' authority. We see it and we ask you would help us, that you would ground it in our hearts, that in our hearts and minds we would acknowledge who he is, his authority over all of our life. I would see it for the joy that it is. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear his words. Come and rest in me. We pray that we would grasp them and that we would know from that place of utter confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. We pray your Spirit would work in us to help us go and make disciples of all nations. Heavenly Father, we pray we'd be sensitive. We pray we would love people. We pray we would do them in the way Jesus did, with gentleness and respect. We pray also that we would not resolve from this. We'd not back away. We would not be too scared. But in the confidence of Jesus and his authority, we would go and encourage others to hear about him, to know him, to love him, and to be forgiven by him, and to hear his gospel. Heavenly Father, we need your help. Christians around the world need your help. And we need you to be working in people's hearts, because it's not our genius that will do it. It's not our brains. It's not our abilities. It's not our understanding of the complex issues and our ability to answer questions. It's a gentle following of the gentle Messiah, speaking his words of love, speaking his words of forgiveness. And we pray that as we do, Jesus would be glorified as others turn to him in repentance and find the forgiveness and relationship with him that is the best thing in the universe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.